We are so filled with gratitude to the Lord. He has set us free and rescued us if we know him as our Savior. And we're going to look at an example of that from the Word of God from John chapter 4 in just a moment. So I'm so grateful for testimonies and for this stories of testimonies we find in the Scripture. Well, happy Mother's Day to all the moms. And I just know that Deborah and I have both been blessed with mothers who loved the Lord and loved us. And I know what a blessing Deborah is, not only to me, but to our family, and the way she daily prays and serves, it just continual bears fruit in the lives of all of us. And so for you, for the women in your life who have been a mother to you, either actually, literally, your biological mother, or who have served in that role in your life in some way, what a wonderful thing to have a day just to be able to say thank you to them for all that they've done. Well, this is not a Mother's Day sermon. It's not a Mother's Day message. In fact, it never occurred to me till yesterday, sometime during the day, with some sense of horror that it may actually be a very inappropriate message for Mother's Day, because it's based on the story of Jesus' interaction in John chapter 4 with a very sinful woman there by the well in Samaria, and he offers her living water, and it's going to change her life. And so I want to read that to you in just a moment. But before I do that, let me remind you that John tells us at the end of chapter 20, the last verse of that chapter, that his reason for writing this gospel is because he is convinced and he wants to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, we too might find life through his name. So he's very upfront about that being his whole purpose for writing. It's a wonderful book, and we often recommend to people who are not familiar with the Bible, who are just saying, how do I start? To say, start with the Gospel of John. Start there and read that account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And if you are among those who are curious or just kind of checking it out, start with the book of John. Read through the book of John, and I know it will be a challenge to your thinking as you there encounter the Lord Jesus. Well, I want to begin reading for you from John chapter 4 in verse 5. What the setting is that we're told in the opening verses is Jesus is on his way northward. He was in the area of Judea. He's traveling up with his disciples to the area of Galilee, about a three-day walk. And as they walk along, they have to go through the area that's called Samaria. And so we pick up the account of that in chapter 4, verse 5, where it says, "So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?' For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' And Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to her, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Well, as we read the account, it becomes immediately apparent as John sets the historical context for us that what we're reading is a historical narrative. This is something that happened in a particular place at a particular time to particular people. Jesus was on his way from Judea to Galilee. He passes through this area called Samaria. It's around noon, the sixth hour. They begin counting at 6 a.m. with the dawn. And so by the sixth hour, it's noontime. The sun is high overhead. Jesus and his disciples have been walking all day. Jesus is tired. They're all getting hungry. So the disciples go into town about a half a mile away in order to bring something to eat back to Jesus. And meanwhile, he sits there at the well. And while he's sitting there, he sees a woman approaching. And she's a Samaritan. The area where they are currently is the area called Samaria. Now, that's not an area that has a specific geographical boundary to it, but it's an area that's clearly defined by history and religion. Back around the year 722 before Christ, the 10 northern tribes of Israel had been invaded and captured by the Assyrians. And they had deported all of the Israelites who had been living there, who were wealthy and well-educated and who were leaders. They'd taken them all away and left behind those who were the laborers. They left them behind, leaderless, and there they were, still living on the land. And then the Assyrians moved into the land, foreigners from other areas. And as time went by and generations passed, the remaining Israelites began to intermarry with the foreigners who had come to live among them. And now they were a mixed ethnic race of people, and no longer were they practicing Judaism as it had once been practiced in Jerusalem, but now it's been tainted by foreign influence and changed somewhat. And so when the time comes that the exiles return from Babylon, they return to the land to discover that this mixed race of people is living there who no longer practice the Judaism in its pure form. And so they despise these people, and the people are referred to as the Samaritans. They look down on them. They view them as unclean. But Jesus is now passing through this territory in which the Samaritans lived. And as he sits there by the well, a Samaritan woman approaches. And as she sees him there at the well, she no doubt immediately recognizes that he is a Jew passing through their region. And she knows what to expect. She knows to expect it to be ignored, to be treated as if she just doesn't even exist. And so she doesn't even try to make eye contact. She probably just goes about the business that she's come for, which is to fill her water jar and then return back to the half mile to Sychar where she lives. So she's caught off guard when the Jewish man sitting there says to her, "Will you give me a drink?" She's startled by that. She cannot fathom what would ever possess a Jewish man to request a drink of water from a Samaritan woman. In his eyes, she knows she is unclean. He's not supposed to eat off a plate that a Samaritan has eaten from. He's not supposed to drink out of a cup that a Samaritan has been drinking from. He's not supposed to go into their home. He's to have nothing to do with them, lest he is tainted by their uncleanness. What she doesn't yet know about Jesus is that he is not defiled by what he touches. Rather, what he touches becomes sanctified by his touch. And so she replies with some sense of bewilderment and certainly curiosity, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Now, there are a couple things that we can assume about this woman, either because they're by inference or because they're clearly stated in the story that we just read together. One of those things is that she's probably no longer young. If she's been married five times, probably in all likelihood the beauty of youth has faded. You can now see it in her face. You can see it in her work-hardened hands. But perhaps you can most of all see it in her eyes. She's a woman who has lived life in difficult ways. We also know that she's a Samaritan, with all that that means. She's a woman in a culture that does not highly value women. And we know from what we read earlier, she's a woman with a past, with a reputation. She is no doubt living her life, even in her own little town of Sychar, as a social outcast, which no doubt explains why she is there at the well in the middle of the day. The other women of the village no doubt would have come in the early morning hours before the overhead sun made it unbearable to walk that distance and do that labor. But because she is not welcomed in their company, she makes her way to the well at this hour when she is certain no one else will be there. And she's a woman whose dreams have died. All the things that she had once hoped for as a little girl, the things that she had imagined the shape she would imagine her life would take. We all have those dreams, those longings, the way we expect it to play out. But along the way, the dreams have died. The home that she'd hoped to have, the friendships she'd expected to have, the successes in life that perhaps she'd hoped to achieve, all of that's gone. And now she simply plods through one day after another, recognizing that all hopes in her dreams are gone. Some of you will remember that a few years ago, in one of the many kind of talent shows that are on TV these days, there was one in which a woman who's actually surprisingly old for the, compared to those who are usually on these shows, a rather matronly looking, kind of frumpy looking woman from Great Britain who was single and lived alone with her cat, stood before a rather skeptical audience in the show Britain's Got Talent and announced she was about to sing a song from Les Mis called I Dreamed a Dream. There was nothing about this woman that looked like this was a hopeful situation at all, and so it was stunning when she opened her mouth and began to sing, and Susan Boyle sang this song, which seemed, when you listen to it, to be autobiographical for her. It sounds like a song this woman at the well would have sung, that would have been her story. There was a time when men were kind, when their voices were soft and their words inviting. There was a time when love was blind and the world was a song and the song was exciting. There was a time. And then it all went wrong. I dreamed a dream in times gone by when hope was high and life worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. Then I was young and unafraid, and dreams were made and used and wasted. There was no ransom to be paid, no song unsung, no wine untasted. But the tigers come at night with their voices soft as thunder as they tear your hope apart, as they turn your dream to shame. He slept a summer by my side. He filled my days with endless wonder. He took my childhood in his stride. But he was gone when autumn came, and still I dream he'll come to me, that we will live the years together. But there are dreams that cannot be, and there are storms we cannot weather. I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living. So different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dream. I can imagine this woman singing that song. And she is marveling at what Jesus has just done. He's asked her, despised, no more dreams left. He's asked her for a drink of water. And when she asks about it, Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God, if you only knew the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you only knew the gift of God, if you only knew who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink. If you only knew that, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Living water. Her curiosity is now increasing. What does that mean? Living water. Sir, you don't even have anything to draw water with. This is a deep well. Where are you going to get this living water? And Jesus says to her the most remarkable thing. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. You'll be back here again tomorrow for more water, and the day after that, and the day after that. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Throughout the Bible, we find this beautiful imagery of water, which was so compelling to these people who lived in the Middle East, where life depends on finding water, where there are long and dangerous dry seasons when the rains don't come, when the land becomes parched, when you're looking off into the sky, hoping that the rains will soon return. And the psalmist says, as he pens his psalms to the Lord, "My soul thirsts for God." And Isaiah looks forward to a better day and says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And God, speaking through Isaiah in chapter 55, says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Jeremiah writes, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And a few chapters later, when you get to chapter 7 of the book of John, we'll find Jesus on the last great day of the feast standing up and saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me, drink." Now Jesus is offering to this woman living water. What if this is true? What if there was something that could actually satisfy the thirst of my heart and my soul could be quenched? What if it's true? It's interesting to me that Jesus tells these two, or John tells these two stories side by side. In chapter 3, he tells the story of Jesus' dialogue and encounter with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a Jewish man. He's learned. He's powerful. He's well-respected. He's orthodox in his belief. He's theologically trained. But he needs Jesus. Then John tells us the story of this woman. She's a Samaritan. She's unschooled. She is without influence. She is despised. She's a moral outcast. But she needs Jesus. And so when Jesus talks to Nicodemus, he uses this imagery, a metaphor. "Nicodemus, you need to be born again." Nicodemus says, "Well, how is that possible? How is it possible for me to enter again into my mother's womb and be born?" To the Samaritan woman, he says, "You need this living water." And she's questioning, how is such a thing possible? And when you read her response in verse 15, the woman says to her, "Sir, give me this water so that I'll not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." And it sounds like she is still taking him literally. I doubt if she is. I think both Nicodemus and this woman of Samaria quickly pick up on the metaphor. Remember, they're not Westerners. They're not 21st century Americans. These are first century Middle Easterners, and they live in a different kind of culture. And one of the characteristics of their culture is that it is a storytelling culture. There's nobody in their culture who's, doing data entry or analyzing statistics or trying to figure out the problems with the software or trying to put together graphs and charts. These are people who are planting gardens and baking bread and going fishing and raising crops. And they tell stories. They communicate in that way. And we find that over and over again in the Bible. Jesus is always telling stories. We think immediately of his parables, where he's always telling a story. And Jewish people did that all the time. If a Jewish mother was going to tell her son or her daughter that they needed to grow up and be honest, she doesn't simply shake her finger at them and say, now listen, you need to always tell the truth. You need to be honest. No, she tells them a story. A story about a little boy or girl who was not honest and what happened to them. And she'll tell them another story about a little boy or girl who was honest and what happened to them. And they're remembering these stories, and they'll remember them for a lifetime. They're absorbing all of this. And it happens throughout the Word of God. There's a use of metaphor and story that we're not used to. Even in the prophets, when God wants to speak through his people, through Isaiah, he says, well, there was a man who planted a vineyard. And he erected a tower. And he goes on to tell this story. When he sends the prophet Nathan to David, Nathan doesn't arrive and say, David, it's come to my attention that you've been having an affair with a married woman. Rather, Nathan comes to David and says, there was a man who had a pet lamb. And he had a wealthy neighbor who got company come. That's the way you communicated things. And so I don't think either Nicodemus or the woman at the well are slow to pick up on what Jesus is doing here. They're familiar with that kind of communication. They immediately recognize, oh, we're not really talking about water here. We're talking about something else. But there's a sense in which you play along with the metaphor in order to let it be drawn out. And so she's doing that. And what Jesus is doing here is addressing some of the deepest longings of her heart. And she's thinking, if this could only be true, if there could be something that could satisfy this unquenchable thirst of my soul, all of my shattered dreams, all of my unmet yearnings, all of the emptiness inside, if there really was a source of living water that would well up within me, giving me eternal life, life with a capital L. But Jesus knows this is not just about fulfilling her unmet needs. There's also a need for forgiveness. There's a burden of sin she is bearing that she needs to be set free of. And so he says to her, I believe very tenderly, go call your husband, which is the one thing she can't do. As I imagine this scene, I imagine her diverting her eyes and simply rather quietly responding, I have no husband. And what begins then is not a tirade of Jesus trying to set her straight for her immorality. But rather he says, no, you've been honest. You're right in that. You're right when you say I have no husband, because the fact is you've had five husbands. And the one you now live with is not your husband. You've been truthful. Can you imagine if this woman goes to a counselor in our culture and she begins to describe all the story of her life, and as it begins to unfold, the counselor looks at her and says, well, it's no wonder you're a mess. I mean, look at the childhood you had. Look at the things that you experienced early on. And then look at that first marriage. It was a disaster, you know, and on and on. It's, you know, we can explain this. This is all perfectly logical given your circumstances in life. Of course you've been looking for love in all the wrong places. But I believe that I see within you the power it's going to take to turn your life around. You need to rebuild your self-esteem. You need to regain your confidence. You need to rediscover who you are. You need to reinvent yourself. Here, read this book on mindfulness. Go take a class on yoga. Watch this video series on 7 habits that will turn your life around. You see, in our culture, what we do is we look at ourselves and we imagine the problem is out there. That problem, the circumstances out there, that's the problem. And the answer to that problem is in here. I need to be empowered to handle my problem. I need to regain my self-esteem and my self-assertiveness. The problem is out there, the solution is in here. But when we read the Bible, we discover that it's very opposite. The problem is in here, and the solution is out there, in a Savior, because we can't save ourselves. There was a time in the during the American Revolution when Oliver Perry, who was the commander of a rather pathetic colonial force, of a naval force on Lake Erie, was given the unenviable task of trying to drive the British off the lake and gain control of that. And against all odds, he succeeded. He managed to drive the British fleet out and destroy them, and he sent a one-sentence report to his commander. "Dear General, we have met the enemy, and he is ours." It was during the middle decades of the 20th century that Walt Kelly was writing a comic strip that appeared in almost every daily newspaper in the United States called Pogo. It was these funny little creatures that made up this. And it was a disarmingly subtle way of conveying some real deep things. And there's one point in that comic strip when Pogo says to his companions, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." We've met the enemy, and it turns out we're our own worst enemy. Which is why G.K. Chesterfield, when asked to write an op-ed for the London Times on what's wrong with the world, wrote, "Dear sirs, I am. I'm what's wrong with the world. The problem's not out there. The problem's in me." We need to recognize that. It's not that there aren't difficult circumstances, and some probably who are listening to me this morning have experienced unspeakable abuse and hard circumstances in your life, but ultimately Jesus comes to set us free from ourselves and our own sin and to lift the burden. We're in need of a Savior. We're not a victim in need of empowerment. We are sinners in need of a Savior. And when Jesus talks to Nicodemus, Nicodemus is brought face to face with the fact that no one is so good that they don't need a Savior. No one is so moral, so upright, that somehow they can get by on their own morality. No, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And the woman of Samaria discovers that no one is so bad that they're beyond the hope and the reach of the saving work of Jesus Christ. They both need Jesus. So Jesus says to her, "Come. Come, receive the living water. Bring your guilty conscience, your broken heart. Bring your shameful past, your shattered dreams. Bring it all. Bring your sin and your failures. Bring your shame and your longings. And come and drink of water, the water of new life in Christ, and never thirst again." Well, John goes on in his book to tell the rest of the story. Jesus' death on the cross for us, bearing our sin there that we might be forgiven. His resurrection from the dead, his victory over sin and Satan and death and hell, his ascension back to be at the right hand of the Father, and the promise that he'll come back again. There's living water. Some of you, some of us, we've known the Lord for many, many years. We need to be reminded of this because sometimes we live as if it's all up to us. We forget about the living water springing up as a well within us. When Jesus says in John 7, "Come to me and drink, all you who are thirsty." John explains that he's talking about the Holy Spirit that will become this well of life springing up within us. And God puts his life, this river of life in us, that is the living presence of his Spirit in us. And we need to be reminded of that. But maybe there are some of you who've not yet experienced any of that. Come and drink. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the hope of your word, for the gospel. Lord, thank you that this is a gospel that's not just for the Nicodemuses, not just for the good, the church folks, not for the respectable, though it's a gospel they need. But we thank you for that it's for everyone. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came, sent by the Father, so that whoever believes in you will not perish, but will have eternal life, life with a capital L, eternal life, a living water of eternal life. Thank you. Lord, we praise you for this unimaginably good gift. Thank you.